Good morning, family. If you find a seat, please. We welcome you to Heritage Christian Fellowship this morning that we might worship our Lord together as His family. And we do want to make mention that there are many announcements in the bulletin. We ask you to make sure that you're aware of them. But also, at the end of this service, we are going to have an ordination ceremony, whereas we are going to ordain our brother Harry Caesar to be a pastor elder of Heritage Christian Fellowship. And we invite all of you immediately following that service to join us downstairs as we will have a banquet and reception in honor of Harry and his family and, of course, to the glory of God. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you today for the many blessings that you have poured out upon us. Lord, we look on our right and our left and we see that you are all glorious and you have been so very kind to us. Even, Lord, those who might have suffered, even though there are those who might lack in some way, Lord, you're still good to us. You've given us breath, and you've given your Son, Jesus, to be the Christ. And so our hearts are full of joy this morning as we think of how kind you have been to us. Lord, you are wonderful and glorious, and we praise your name. Be honored this day, Lord, as we sing, as we preach the word, as we pray. Lord, as we greet one another, be honored in all these things, Lord, for we have gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ to the honor of our God. And so we do pray these things in the name of Jesus. He is our Lord. And the church said, Amen. If you will, please open your Bibles to John chapter 7. And we'll begin to read at verse 14. This is the scripture for our teaching today. And we ask you to listen now to the reading of the Word of God. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, How has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marveled. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him. And no man lay his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that this book we hold in our hand, the Bible, is your written word. And therefore, we receive it today as from you, Lord, and as our authority. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet, a guide to our path. Lord, may we drink in your word this morning. May we learn from it all that you intend for us. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and may we see clearly, Lord, what you desire for us. May your word this morning have its intended effect upon us. May we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, may it be that we are not like the skeptics of Jerusalem in that day, but Lord, may it be like the many who believe that we would believe and we would know salvation through the name of Jesus. And Lord, then that we would grow according to your word, that we would not only hear this morning, but with your word planted deep within us, that we would not sin, but we would be doers of your word. So again, Lord, as for myself, being the minister of the word this morning on this day, I ask for your grace and your mercy, Lord, that I will not speak in my own power, but God, that you will use me to proclaim your word boldly. I admit to today, Lord, as the song said, I am only a feeble man, but Lord, I lean heavily upon you. So Lord, by your grace, help me to speak, and by your grace, help us to hear. We ask these things according to the name of Jesus, because we do believe he is the Christ. And the church said, amen. Well, this morning's sermon is entitled, I Am From God. If you got your hand out, we'll begin with the introduction there. As we continue through the narrative of the Gospel of John, over and over, we've read of the many claims of the deity of the Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Son of God, God very God himself, the Christ. And the church said, amen. And our text this Lord's Day is no different, for as we have read of the scattered opinions of those in Jerusalem as they had concerning Jesus, we will again read as the Lord Jesus truthfully and rightfully and undeniably and authoritatively declares himself to be the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love all of the descriptions of Jesus. Amen. He is the Son of God, God, very God himself, the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is all this and so much more. Amen? Amen. Well, as we pick up the text, the Lord Jesus had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. He had refused to travel with his brothers, but instead went quietly and privately, and midway through the feast, he came into the temple area, and arriving without notice, he began to teach. They did not seize him. They didn't know he was there until he stood up and began to teach. So wonderful was the Lord's teaching that even the Jews, the religious leaders, marveled. Yet then, in an effort to discredit the Lord's marvelous teaching, no doubt fearing he would gain disciples, the Jewish leaders made demeaning remarks, pointing out that Jesus had never been educated. And of course, we understand educated according to their man-made system. Well, wasting no time, the Lord reminded them of the miracle he had worked at the pool of Bethesda, thereby letting everybody know that he was the one that they were seeking to kill. I'm the guy who worked the miracle at the pool of Bethesda, where he had healed the man who had been ill for 38 years. In so doing, he then revealed the hearts of those who were trying to discredit him, that they were desiring to kill him because he healed the man on the Sabbath, thus revealing their sinful hypocrisy, their lack of true knowledge, and their desperate need for God. It was then that many comprehended that this one who had been teaching was the one whom the Jews were seeking. Verse 25 then. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Now, throughout the text today, in our little paragraph here, there are many Greek grammatical constructions that oftentimes make these sentences and these questions hard to understand. We're going to work through them, and really they're simple. But until you go back to the Greek and understand the constructions, sometimes they're a little difficult to understand. When they say, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? It is to ask, so this is the man the Jews have been seeking to kill, because the construction requires an affirmative answer. Yes, he's the man. So when we see who it is who said this, the Jews and the people of Jerusalem, We understand then that among Jerusalem, it was common knowledge that the religious authorities desired to kill Jesus. Thus, the accuracy of Jesus' indictment of verse 19 is proven correct. Roman number 1 on your handout. As Jesus taught in the temple, some of the Jerusalem inhabitants realized that he was the man whom the religious authorities were seeking to kill. So at that, they were surprised that the Jews allowed Jesus to continue to teach openly, to which they said, verse 26, "And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" Those who are aware of the fact that the Jews desired to kill Jesus were surprised that the Jews were allowing him to speak publicly. Now, the word translated publicly also carries the idea of boldness and confidence. Not only was Jesus speaking publicly, but he was speaking with bold confidence, if you will, authoritatively. Moreover, the locals then were surprised that the Jews were not so much as saying a word to him. Amazing. Knowing the decisiveness with which the Jews normally operated, and that they were not known to be patient with those whom they disagreed, the people could not account for the Jews' lack of action against Jesus, whom they had been seeking to kill. And do you remember now, for our refreshment, in the context of John's gospel, when he speaks of the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish religious authorities in particular, not the general population. So the general population is surprised that the Jews are allowing him to speak as he is. And they're left to speculate. And so they wondered. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Sometimes the more literal word-for-word translations, such as the NAS and the King James Version, do not make for a smooth reading. And so this question, as translated, is difficult to read. But if we go to the NIV, the thought of the question is made clear. The NIV has the people saying, "Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?" Now, in their question, there is surprise and shock as they wondered why the Jews were allowing him to speak. The Greek construction of this question expects a negative answer, no. So we could paraphrase the question as it lay in their mind. You don't suppose that they are allowing Jesus to continue to speak because they have decided that he's the Christ? No way. All right, letter A. The people wondered, if the Jews allowed Jesus to continue without saying a word to him because they had determined that he was the Christ, to which they thought there was no way. And their thought carries over, of course, to the next statement, as they said, verse 27, "However," that is, in rebuttal to the thought that Jesus is the Christ, "however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Now, that's a strange statement. This is the statement of skeptics. In their mind, the only reason the Jews would allow Jesus to carry on would be because they thought he was the Christ, which they found to be impossible. For as they said, "We know where the man is from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." So they can't think that this is the Christ, could they? Possibly? Let us consider what they said. First, as the verse has the word this man is translated from a word that is a demonstrative pronoun that has meant not only to specifically speak of Jesus, but also to say that he is a mere man, pointing to his humanness. They did not understand that Jesus was the God-man. They just saw the man part of him. So when they say, "We know that where this man is from," they're saying, "We know where this man, this human, this mere man is from." Secondly, then, to say, "We know where this man is from," was to say what the people of 642 said, chapter 6, verse 42 said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" They were implying, We know where he's from. We know his father and his mother from whom he came, and that they are all from Nazareth. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. As my commentaries have it, this statement was based upon popular Jewish belief that when the Messiah would come, no one would know where he was from. Now, there's all kinds of opinions in here. And you can imagine if there was a crowd, we don't know how big the crowd is, but let's go conservative. I mean, very conservative. This was a feast. Let's say there were 100 people there in this crowd. Well, you know that you have many different thoughts among that crowd when they're saying this kind of a thing. So there are a couple of ways to look at this. First, because of verses such as Isaiah 53:8 and Malachi 3:1, they may have thought that when the Messiah came, he would just suddenly show up without warning, showing being suddenly in the temple, not having gone about as Jesus did. Secondly, they knew that Jesus was from Nazareth, as the context in the next chapter, next paragraphs we'll get into next week, bear out. They knew he was from Nazareth, therefore, how could he be the Christ? They knew where he was from. Thirdly, and I lean more on this point because of the way the Lord answers them. So thirdly, they knew that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, not knowing where he was from, that is, from whence came the seed. They knew Jesus to be the son of Joseph, John 6:42. In other words, they were denying the virgin birth, saying, we know from whence this man came. He is Joseph's son. He's a man. Therefore, he cannot possibly be the Christ. Well, thinking that they knew where he was from, and to them that knowledge then disqualified Jesus from being the Messiah. It is to say, if we know where this man is from, and we will not know where the Christ is from, then how can this mere man born of Joseph of Nazareth be the Christ? That simple. Letter B. Some of the people displayed their unbelief by claiming that according to their knowledge, they found it impossible for Jesus to be the Christ. And Jesus, knowing what is in the heart of a man, knowing their thoughts, verse 28, therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and where I am from, and I have come not of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Letter C. In response, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, addressing their fallen thoughts by proclaiming his heavenly sonship. He was teaching them, saying, you both know me and know where I am from. Now, again, in agreement with my most trusted resources, it appears to me that Jesus is saying this, you both know me and know where I'm from, as a challenge. It is not as an affirmation as the NIV has translated it. I patted the NIV on the back a moment ago. Now I'm kicking it, all right? The last phrase of this verse has Jesus announcing that they don't know where he came from. So this is not an affirmation. It is a rebuttal. You say, you both know me and know where I am from, but I have not come on my own or on my own will as you humanly suppose, but he who sent me is true. And he who sent me is true, and he is him whom you do not know. Therefore, you don't know where I'm from. Number one, the Lord Jesus rebuked them, saying that they did not know where he came from where he came, because they did not know the one who sent him. They say, we know where he came from. He says, no, you don't, because you don't know the one who sent me. So this is a remarkable rebuke, meant to teach them humility and to bring them to their sentences. Indeed, Jesus refuted their presumption of knowledge, whereby they thought he couldn't be the Messiah. He says, oh, yes, I am. The reason you don't know it is because you don't know the one who sent me. And he also says, verse 29, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. The one you don't know, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Well, this statement, of course, is full of meaning. When Jesus said, I know him, the word know is in the present indicative active, which means he was claiming not only to have known the Father, but that he presently and actively knew him, really that he was one with the Father in an ongoing, intimate, present relationship. And the reason he knows the Father is, as he said, because I am from him. The word am is also in the present indicative active, which means that as Jesus stood in front of them, not only was he saying that he was from him as he were if God had DNA, having the DNA of God, being the Son of God, but that he was there actively, directly, currently carrying out the will of the Father. And the reason he was carrying out the will of the Father was because, as he said, he sent me. As the scripture says, Jesus came to explain the Father to us. He came as an ambassador to do the will of him who sent me. Therefore, he taught the people saying, you don't know the Father. If you did, you know where I was from, but you don't know him. Therefore, you don't know from where I came, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Number two, in refuting the people's fallen perception, Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Messiah by announcing that he knew God personally and intimately and was from God, the Son of God, and sent by God as his representative. Well, the people did not miss what Jesus was saying. Against what they thought, that he could not be the Messiah, he taught that they were dead wrong, for in fact, he was and is the Messiah. Verse 29, how did they respond? They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. They understood what he was saying. They considered Jesus to have committed blasphemy by claiming to know God, by claiming to come from God, being the Son of God, and being sent by God, the ambassador of God. They understood that he was actively claiming to be the Christ, but in refusing to believe, they were seeking to seize him. And church, if we look carefully, this is not just the Jewish authorities, or not only the Jews anyway, but it is of the general population. So now some of the population is wrapped up and angry, and they're wanting to seize him. Boy, the Lord and his people have enemies all around them, don't they? Everywhere. Letter D. Infuriated, they were seeking, therefore, because he claimed to be the Christ, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Take note of this, dear family. They could not seize him as they desired, and that to the point that no man so much as laid their hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Try as they might, seek as they would, be they man or devil, be they angelic being or demonic, be they of flesh or spirit, no one and nothing will so much as lay a hand upon the Christ until it is the ordained hour of God. Just as the devil needed permission to trouble Job and could not until God decreed it, neither could the devil and all of his henchmen harm one hair on Christ's head until the Father decreed it for his own glorious purposes. Let me tell you, God is on the throne above heaven and earth. He is the sovereign, capital S. And the church said, amen. Think of King Saul of old. He was vexed with an evil spirit. And even in his own house, David was playing the harp for him. And he became angry with David. And he wanted to take a spear and to pin David to the wall. Now, this isn't that he wanted to pin David's clothing to the wall. He wanted to pierce David and pin him to the wall. So he chucked a spear at David. But guess what? It wasn't David's hour. And Saul didn't try it once, but tried it twice. But it was not David's hour. Daniel of old, thrown into the lion's den with his adversaries rejoicing. But it was not his hour to perish, and the lion's mouths did not open until Daniel was pulled out and the enemies were tossed in. The three Hebrew children might, at the hands of men, be bound and thrown into a fiery furnace. But what burn can fire cause until God decrees it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's hour had not come, and the fire only served to free them from the bindings of men. And it is amazing, when they pull those three guys out of there, they don't even smell like smoke. Dear family, know this. You will not die until the hour ordained of God. And then we die only to enter into his eternal presence. Amen? No weapon formed against us will prosper. As we consider that no one there with Jesus was able to lay their hands on them, we need to see that God's sovereign protective hand was around Jesus, and no ill was going to befall him. He wasn't going to go to the cross until it was the ordained hour of God. Jesus went to the cross by the will of God. Amen? Because the true teaching of our Lord enraged the darkened minds of the unbelieving people of Jerusalem, they were therefore seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And we respond to that saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. He is the Almighty. What he decrees comes to pass perfectly just as he decrees it. Amen and amen. To God be all the glory." Verse 31, but that is in contrast to those who were seeking to seize him. Many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Roman numeral 2. There were also many who were believing in him. These perceived what his miracles displayed, that the Jesus of Nazareth truly is the Christ. Praises be to God alone who grants such as these true saving faith. These are different from those at the end of chapter 2 who believed in his name, but to whom Christ did not entrust himself, since he knew what was in their heart. These believed not in his name, but in the person Jesus. You can mentally ascend to the name of Jesus and say, "Oh yeah, I believe there was a Jesus. I believe there was a good man named Jesus. He was a great teacher. He was a prophet." But let me tell you something. That is a far cry from saying Jesus is the Christ, believing in the person of Jesus. These believed in Jesus. Some think that it was these who believed who prevented those who did not from laying their hands on Jesus. And perhaps that's true, for God employs men to fulfill his divine purposes. Nevertheless, in contrast to those who did not believe and were reasoning that this could not be the Christ because they knew from whence he came, these reasons saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Again, now the construction of this question expects a negative answer. No, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than this man, with the implication then being, then he must be the Christ. This must be the one. Well, that many were coming to believe in Jesus alarmed the Pharisees. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. When the Pharisees heard that many were reasoning that Jesus must be the Christ, they were more alarmed than ever and set out to stop him. No longer were they going to say nothing. So the Pharisees and the chief priests, that is the Sanhedrin, the high priestly ruling council, moved immediately to put an end to Jesus' public teaching. When did they want to do that? At that moment. That was their intention. They sent officers to seize him. The officers were a sort of temple police whose job was to maintain order within the temple area. They had their own temple officers because the Jews were vehemently opposed to having the Roman guards within the temple walls. The mere presence of a Roman soldier within the temple area would have been an abomination to the Jews. So letter A, acting to put an end to the Lord before more came to believe in him, the Jews sent officers to apprehend Jesus. And verses 33 and 34. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall see me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Now, to properly understand what Jesus said, we need to define who he is addressing. We know that his disciples are probably around, although it has not said that. They probably are. We know that there are citizens from Jerusalem and all over the country that are there. Some are vehemently opposed to him. They want to seize him. And some have come to believe in him. And then there are the Jewish authorities, and they have sent in the officers. Who is Jesus talking to? It's important to know that so we can understand the context and what he's saying. And actually, believe it or not, we can find the answer to who he's talking to, not only in the context, but in John 13:33. Turn there. Remember what he said, verse 34, "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Now we're turning to John 13:33 to try to identify who Jesus said that to. There Jesus addressed the disciples, saying in John 13:33, "Little children, I am with you a little longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." By the Lord's own word, we understand that here in our text of John 7, he was speaking or addressing the Jews directly, as it were, in the temple area with others around. With the officers dispatched to arrest him, Jesus continued to teach by expressing what was to come. For in 6 short months, he would face the cross, but not before them. Did you hear that? Not before then. In 6 months, he would face the cross. When did they want to arrest him? Then. They had been wanting to kill him all along, correct? But he's saying, in a little while, not just yet. He will face the cross in about 6 months from the text, but not before them, no matter what the Sanhedrin intended. Jesus knew well what was before him. He knew that his days of earthly ministry in the flesh were about to be accomplished, having fulfilled the Father's purpose. He was, as one might say, in the shadow of the cross. It was drawing close. Here Jesus prophesied that he would be with them a little while longer. Now, what does this mean when he's addressing the Jewish authorities? Clearly, he is saying that though they have come to arrest him today, with their intent being to kill him, that they are not going to be successful at it, for he's going to be with them for yet a little while. That's what he's telling them. In essence, Jesus is saying that you are not in control as you think. You might have some authority from Rome. You might have authority over this temple area. You might have your own guards, but guess what, boys? I'm still going to be with you for just a little while longer. You're not going to get rid of me as quickly as you intend. And as the next paragraph reveals, and Lord willing, we'll be there next week, they did not arrest him. They didn't. He said, "For a little while longer, I'm with you." No one would take his life from him, but he himself would lay it down at the appointed time. We find that in chapter 10, verse 18. And these would try, but they would not thwart God's perfect plan. Then though Jesus would lay down his life, so too would he take it up again. For he said, "I go to him, the Father who sent me." These statements denote deliberate acts upon the part of Christ. And that's the point of this verse. Christ is in control. Guess why? Because he is the Christ. He is displaying his supreme authority. "For a little while longer, I am with you." Do you hear the deliberateness of that? "And then I go to the Father who sent me." Guys, I'm in complete control here, and no one will take my life from me until I lay it down, and I will lay it down only when the Father says to, and that only to take it up again, that I might go to be with my Father who sent me. Human authorities have no authority over the divine authority. Number one, though on that day the authorities intended to arrest Jesus, desiring to kill him, he told them that he would be around a little while longer, then he would go to the Father who sent him. Since Jesus is the Christ, the human authorities had absolutely no control over him. God's will would be done. And verse 34, "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." When would the Jewish authorities seek him and not be able to find him? Of this, A.W. Pink wrote, "This no doubt received its first fulfillment immediately after our Lord had risen from the dead, when some of the watch came to Jerusalem and made known to the priests that the sepulcher was empty. We may be sure of this, that a diligent search was made for him. But never again did any of them set eyes upon him. The next time they will behold him will be at the great white throne. Jesus said, "Where I am, you cannot come." In rejecting him, they would not be able to come to the place where he would go. It is not merely that they would fail in finding him, nor fail in coming to the place where he was going, but they shall not find him. That is, they will be prevented from it, and they cannot come to the place where he is going. That is, they will be prevented from going there. Just as they will be prevented in taking him before his hour, they will also be prevented in finding him and prevented from going to the place where he will be. In this, the Lord Jesus is warning them that just as he is over the events concerning himself, that he is going to stay a while longer, and he'll only go when he is supposed to go, and he'll go to the Father, he is also then telling them that he is over them. You see, he's declaring his divine authority. He is clearly telling them again that they are not in control, but that he is, as he is sent from the Father to do the Father's will. Number two, as Jesus definitively said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me, and you shall find me, and you shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." He is pointing to his sovereign control, his divine foreknowledge, and thus that he is the supreme being, the Christ sent from the Father. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sent by the Father, holy and divine. And the church said, Amen. But the unbelieving Jewish authorities did not heed his warning, nor did they comprehend the spiritual nature of the Lord's word. Verse 35, "The Jews therefore said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks to teach the Greeks, is he?'" Here it can be applied to these, what Jesus said at the end of John chapter 6. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Letter B, since the authorities did not believe, being spiritually dead in their sin, they thought humanly. And since the Lord spoke of spiritual matters, they did not understand. So they scoffed at him and dismissed his warning, claiming that there was no place he could go, that they would not find him. They asked, what did he intend to do if he was the Messiah of the Jewish race? Go to the dispersion with those Jews who had dispersed among the Greek world to teach the Greeks? This question is meant to mock him. If you're the Messiah for the Jews, what are you going to do? Go out to the Greeks? That's how you're going to escape us? So they reiterate their jibe, saying, verse 36, "What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" In their mind, they're saying, "He cannot escape from us." Church, we can be sure of this. As the Apostle Paul wrote in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Let us be careful to note that those who mocked the Lord were learned. They were educated men. But they were also lost. Your education, your ability to quote scripture, knowing facts about the Bible, those things do not save. Christ saves. God saves as he grants us faith to believe. Amen? No matter how learned one might be, lost men cannot understand the things of God, and they cannot go where Christ is. And we should think long and hard on that as we apply that truth to ourselves. people who have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ cannot, they will be prevented from going where Christ is. We must humble ourselves and believe the truth of God's declared word. So we have our application. As we take our focus off the context 2,000 years ago, let us now focus this morning on the Jesus of Nazareth and our thoughts of him. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you follow him in obedience to his word? We must be careful today because oftentimes we'll say, do you believe in Jesus? And somebody will say, oh yeah, I believe there was a Jesus, sure. But Christian faith is much more than just saying, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. It is accepting him as Savior and Lord. You cannot have him as Savior and not Lord. And you cannot have him as Lord and not Savior. He is both. You must believe in him as Savior and Lord. So in other words, if you say you believe in Jesus and that you love him, then you will obey his commandments. That's what he said. If you love me, you will obey me. Amen? So if one says, I have come to believe, but then they do not conform their life to the scripture, they are a liar. They might have mentally ascended and say, oh yes, I believe, but they have not come to that true saving faith. We are not good, so we will be saved, but because he has saved us, we go and we follow after him. And he is a good Savior. He is perfect and holy and perfect in righteousness. And so we follow after him, being conformed to his image. So now, church, the question is asked again, do you believe in Jesus? Do you follow him in obedience to his word? And upon that question, let us now consider Isaiah's call, letter A, Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why? Why resist such a gracious love as this? The Lord will have compassion upon all who come to him in faith, believing. Jesus says, all who come to me I will receive, and I will not cast them out. Amen. There is forgiveness of sin and salvation for the soul. If we will come to our Lord confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you might say, I've gone too far. You don't understand, Pastor, how badly I've sinned. Well, let me tell you something. You don't know how badly I've sinned. We're not talking about how bad somebody sinned. We're talking about how gracious God is. And there is no sin that is greater than his grace. Amen? When he died on that cross, as Pastor Sean said in his class today, he died and paid the price for the sin of all mankind. And if we will come and confess our sin to him, just simply saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Why resist a love like this? If you shall resist, be careful. Remember what the Lord said in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Won't you come to him even now while he calls you? Come to him. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Savior and Lord. We have the Lord's own words. Luke 13, 24 through 27. Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. And he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. My heart this morning yearns for you. I implore you, do not resist the Lord. It is written three times over in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Don't resist the Lord. Don't become callous to his gentle call. For today he calls and the door is open. Believe upon Jesus. Let her be. As the prophet of old called the people, saying, Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. And so you are called today. Upon hearing the word of God that Jesus is the Christ, choose to believe in him while there yet remains a moment of time. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender your life to him, for he has pronounced, he is from the Father, sent to be the Savior of the world. Receive Jesus as the Savior the Scripture pronounces him to be. Receive him as your Savior. He is close. Call upon him. Shall we bow our heads? With your heads bowed, someone may say, how can I be saved? And the answer is very simple. It's so simple that people stumble over the simplicity of it. How can I be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Someone might say, well, I need to go do some things before I can get saved. What good can you do before you're saved? It is only as we believe in Christ that we can truly do those things that are right. Jesus sets no precondition on your life. Believe. Believe. Follow him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then know this, that when one comes to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to live their life in obedience to him. I encourage you today, believe upon the Lord. In the Bible, a woman was caught in sin and they brought her to Jesus to shame her and to try to trap him. And after dealing with them and speaking to the woman, he told the woman to go and sin no more. Beloved, we do not have to live lives of sinfulness. We do not have to live lives of bitterness, of hatred, of selfishness. Our marriages do not have to be wrecks. Children do not have to live in rebellion. Shall I go on? The list is endless. It doesn't have to be that way. If you will surrender your life to the Lord Jesus, giving yourself to him, you will have new hope, a reason for life, and you will see that as you follow him, he will bless your life. And those problems, those difficulties, will come into order. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you sent Jesus to be the Son. We understand, Lord, that you sent him clearly to be the Word, your living expression, that Jesus came to reveal you to us. And so in knowing Jesus and reading of his life, we see how wonderful of a God you are. You, Lord God, are wonderful. There is no one who is like you. You are perfect. And Lord, your love is beyond our expression. We praise you. May it be, Lord, by your sovereign grace today, that you would touch each one and that they would come to believe the truth of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, God, very God himself, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, since he is the Christ, that then as they leave this place, they will live a right life before him, seeking you, following after you, being children of the great God and King. We thank you for your love as expressed to us, Lord. We praise you. In the name of Christ our Lord, I pray. And the church said, amen.
Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Oh, precious Father, holy God, indeed you are holy and worthy of our praise, our adoration, and worship. There is none like you. There never has, nor ever will be. Only you are our holy God. And Father, we ask that you would purify our hearts, that we might serve you single-mindedly. Oh, Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have redeemed us to yourself and you have made us your very own children, translating us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your holy and beloved Son, in whom we call upon today. For apart from him, Lord, we can know nothing. And thank you that you are the one that has called us to him. You have brought us to your holy Son, our Savior. And you've saved us. Now, Father, we acknowledge and confess to you and the declaration of your word that apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. And you have awakened us from dead to being alive. And Lord, we await the day that you will come and redeem and take finally and forever your holy bride, the church, into your presence. Until then, Father, we want to proclaim your word with boldness. Lord, we want to know that we are doing your will. And so we thank you, Father, that today we are rejoicing and celebrating together with our brother Harry that you have called him. And we ask, Father, that you would use him mightily as we minister together. Thank you for bringing our brother Harry to us to serve alongside the rest of us as elders. Lord, we want to proclaim your name together. We want to exalt the holy name of Jesus. We want to declare to the entire world that there is no other name by which men might be saved apart from Jesus. And in professing you, O Lord, Lord, we declare to the entire world that we are truly, truly yours. So we pray, Father, for Harry and his family, that you would place your hedge of protection about them as they go through this world. And as Harry leads his family and ministers to the flock here at Heritage Christian Fellowship, we glorify you. Lord, use him mightily as he feeds and tends your flock. For we understand that it is your flock, not ours. We are simply under-shepherds of your holy kingdom. Lord, now as we go about this celebration, this ordination, we acknowledge and understand that you ordain men. We simply recognize what you have done. You are the one that is to be glorified today. You are at center of what we do here. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Upon the observance of the person and life of Harry Caesar for the past 4 years, and by the clear and consistent demonstration of his life that indeed God Almighty has ordained him to be a minister of the gospel, on September the 23rd of this year, 2007, it was announced to this congregation that the eldership believed and is granted by our Lord that Harry is divinely called and chosen to serve as an elder of Christ's church here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. At this time, we invite Harry, would you please come forward and stand before us that we might publicly affirm that God has ordained him to the office of pastor elder.
In demonstration of his desire to serve as an overseer of the church for which Christ Jesus has shed his blood, and in accordance to the scripture, Harry Caesar has submitted himself to a time of testing by answering in detail every question we required of him, and by enduring the rigid examination of his life in light of the scripture regarding eldership found in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And by our requiring the members of this congregation to step forward to speak for or against Harry, or to voice any concerns regarding his appointment to such a position as eldership. In this testing process, he has continued to demonstrate God's calling upon his life through ministry. Through the answering of the many questions placed before him, and that with excellence, spiritual insight, integrity, and found actively living a life which conforms to the scriptural requirements of an elder. By no means has he been shown unqualified to serve as an elder of the church. So having completed the time of testing and having recognized God's call upon his life, together we come to this time when we, as a congregation of people, shall now pray over Harry by laying on of hands, confirming what God has done, ordaining Harry to serve as a pastor elder of Heritage Christian Fellowship. As with all pastor elders, our brother Harry is to be shown the proper respect, as is fitting those who are ordained of God to such an office, and that in reverence to and always before to the face of the Almighty God. Every member of this congregation is expected to exhibit towards him the full respect, dignity, and honor due as the office of an elder. And as pastors Tim Maxwell, Sean Sloan, Richard Enzinius, and myself serve with Harry in plurality of leadership, preferring one another as we consider ourselves to be mere servants one to the other, it is required of you that you demonstrate your respect and honor to him as you should to all elders, and that without favoritism. Under the auspices of New Mexico, ordination by Heritage Christian Fellowship constitutes the formal affirmation of a man's call, his biblical qualifications, and his God-granted capabilities for Christian ministry, which then must be followed by the diligent fulfillment of the varied responsibilities and functions of the pastorate, including the ministry of the word and prayer, and the authority to officiate over funerals and weddings. This ordination is to be recognized by the Lord's church in its entirety, as it is also legally recognized by the state of New Mexico and governing agencies of these United States of America. This confirmation comes as the elders and this congregation have recognized Harry's call to the ministry, his preparedness to shepherd and guard the flock, and his qualification to serve. This ordination to eldership shall be conferred for life so long as Harry James Caesar continues to manifest such qualities, meeting the qualifications of the office and fulfill the duties thereof. It is at this time that I now ask Sophia to join her husband up here by standing at his side. And we also ask his children, Harrison, Emma, Jane, Linnea, to stand also up here. Lastly, we now ask that the deacons, Larry Belcheff, Rick Bobbin, Greg Christensen, Richard Collier, and Luis Ortega, to come and stand behind Harry, that we might pray over him with the laying on of hands.
Please join me as we pray for Harry's ordination by the laying on of hands. Our gracious Lord, we now request your good blessing on our dear brother Harry and ask that you sustain him in the good calling that you have gifted him with. O God, we pray that you would empower our brother all the days of his life to serve your church with all your strength, to love and shepherd your people with all your mighty love, to counsel, to admonish, to correct, and exhort your family with your holy word, and to pray without ceasing for your beloved people, and to lead us and guide us safely to your heaven. O Lord, we ask that you would fulfill every good work of faith through our brother that you have ordained for him. O Lord, we also ask that you grant your church to submit to our brother's authority, which you have given, and to obey the good directives he gives us from your word, and to support him and hold him in high esteem all the days of his service to us. Now, Lord, we thank you for such a privilege as this, and for such a faithful servant as our brother Harry, and for the guidance of your blessed Holy Spirit in all these matters. And now, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do commit our brother and his service into your hands. May your great name be glorified in and through his service to you and to us. We ask these things in the holy name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
The pronouncement of Harry's ordination. In the authority of the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in recognition of the divine calling of the sovereign God who distributes such gifts as he wills, and inasmuch as Harry James Caesar is ordained by God as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in accordance with the Holy Scriptures, having been tested and found to be well qualified to serve the Lord's church as an elder, let it now be known on this fourth day of November in the year of our Lord, 2007, that Harry James Caesar is an ordained elder of Heritage Christian Fellowship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.
At this moment, to give us a little time up here, Sophia and the children can be seated, please. We're going to have the signing of the certificate over here now, and I'm going to ask the deacons, if they will please, to make their way over there. And we're going to ask Larry Belchef, please, to come and sign the certificate of ordination. Rick Bobbin, if you would follow after him, please, and then you may be seated. Thank you. And Greg Christensen. Richard Collier. Amen. Brother Louis Ortega. Pastor Elder Richard Encinas, please. Pastor Elder Sean Sloan. Pastor Elder Brandon Trujillo. I'm cry baby. Harry, it is with great joy, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we present you with this certificate. And now that you're crying, we ask you to come and address us.
Thank you, Tim. I can't read what it says right now, but I'll just stick it down here. Thank you. I just wanted to address you all today, not take a lot of time, but I just want to get a few of my thoughts out so you'll know my heart. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. I did not always aspire to the office of overseer or elder, both words meaning the same thing. But looking back on my early adult years, the things I aspired to most was military leadership, believe it or not. You see, I wanted to be like Patton, and I thought my destiny was being to be involved in some great struggle, some great worldwide war. I wanted to be in the fight. I wanted to lead men into a desperate battle and come out of it victorious. I wanted to taste the glory. However, my eligible years for military service came to an end, and I never entered any branch of the service. God made it clear to me that my imagined career as a battle commander was never going to come to fruition. However, God soon placed other desires in my heart. As I matured in the Lord, he gave me the aspiration to be an elder. He showed me that there is a great struggle. There is a greater struggle than any war on earth could ever bring. The Christian struggle, that is, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:12. It's a desperate battle we're all in. So God gave me the desire to be an elder, not only to lead you in God's truth, but to protect you from error and false doctrine that attacks the church from all sides. I want to be in the fight to defend the gospel. I want to be on the front lines leading you and defending you, the flock, as an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. I love the flock and would gladly give my life for you. In fact, I already give my life to you now, to serve you as your elder, as Christ would have me serve. I'm not only blessed to serve you, I'm also blessed to serve alongside Pastor Rich, Pastor Brandon, Pastor Tim, and Pastor Sean. What godly men and great examples I have to learn from, how to love and to care for the flock. Amen? We may be in a desperate struggle in this life against sin and all that Satan might throw against us, but praise be to God. The victory has already been won, has it not?
Amen.
By Christ on the cross. Unlike the victor in a battle who takes glory that eventually fades away, when our battle is over, we're going to experience the glory that is beyond description. We will be glorified with Him forever. Amen?
Amen.
So this is on my mind, as warlike as it might seem this morning. And it's an honor to serve you as your elder. Thank you, Tim.
Thank you, Terry. God bless you.